Now let us turn, please, as we have indicated, to the prophecy of Amos. We have been looking at these minor prophets night by night, and we have not been able, of course, to cover any of them in great length, nor all of them at all, but what has been covered, we do trust, will prove a blessing to the people of God. Now let us turn, please, to the book of Amos and read together from chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, chapter 2, please. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes led to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above, and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness, to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Now, chapter 5, verse 6. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Now look, please, at chapter 6. Verse 6, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now, chapter 7, please. Thus, verse 1, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Verse 4, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Now, there's another communication in verse 7 to verse 9. And then there is a historical interlude or interruption in verse 10. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, or the king's sanctuary, and it is the king's court. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now chapter 9, please. Verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people, of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities, and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens, and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now we do trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now we suggested in the nights that are past that these prophets that close our Old Testament offer very practical messages for us today. We have been seeking by the help of God to ascertain as clearly and as simply as we possibly can the message that God would have for us from these very instructive and yet seldom studied books. We considered at length the ministry of two of these great prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, feeling that they could address the people of God in a day when men ceased to build the house of God. We felt that in our day there are many that are desisting from an exercise that once was theirs. Whatever has come in, and we saw that there were ecclesiastical and political pressures that brought the work to cease. And then we discovered there were material pressures, says Haggai, because they were occupied with their own houses and not the house of the Lord. But we sought to show that Zechariah discerns a spiritual reason, and he gave what we feel were answers to questions that would arise in the hearts of those that were not familiar with the house of God. After all, most of these people have spent the greater part of their life in Babylon. another large section of this community were born in Babylon and never saw the house of the Lord in operation, never witnessed a priest of God functioning, and therefore their questions would be, is God still among us? And we've heard the answer. Is he with us in power? And have we a testimony? And do we have a priesthood? And we sought to answer those questions from the ministry of Zechariah. Now we discovered, of course, from Ezra, that the ministry of these two men, united and of one mind in the Lord, caused the building to recommence, caused the workers to resort again to their calling, and the prophets not only ministered, but the prophets helped them. And we thank God that after a period of time, the work was completed. But then we discovered that Micah could be linked with Zephaniah. These two men, in their third chapters, significantly, address the leaders, address the responsible element of the nation. If you look at Micah 3 and Zephaniah 3, you will see that these two men address the princes and the prophets and the priests and the people, and sought to indicate and bring before them their sad failure in responsibility. But each of these men, of course, in their ministry, give us the positive answer to a day when even leaders fail. And you know, even though leaders do fail, that is no reason for us to fail. We should get our eye above and beyond a failing leader. And the typical example of that, of course, is surely Isaiah 6. In the year when King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That was a failing leader. But Isaiah got his eye above the man who failed, and he focused his eye upon the person who could never fail. And thus, as we looked at Micah last night, we saw that his presentation in prophecy and in wonderful picture presented the shepherd governor that came out of Bethlehem, according to his great prophecy, and who is destined to rule the people of God without fault or failure. And so again, the minds of the people of God are lifted above a failing generation or failing leaders, and their minds are focused upon one who cannot fail. Now, you can see my mind as I tried to work at these great books to derive the utmost practical ministry therefrom. Now, tonight we have come to the prophecy of Amos. On our opening night on Monday, I suggested we could link Hosea with this prophet. Both of them addressed the nation when they were at the zenith of their pride and power materially. Amos ministered in a period under Jeroboam II, as he is usually described, when the affluence of the nation never was so great. And you know, we are in a day when I would think the people of God generally never had it so good. Does this help our spiritual atmosphere? Does it enable us to be more active? Or does it transgress upon the holy areas of our lives? And does it crush out spiritual features? Those are questions we have to answer. Now, I feel that Hosea, in his love, you see, Hosea is a ministry of love. There is no question about that. Beautiful terms flow right through that great prophecy of God's love for his backsliding people. You know the language of Hosea, I'm perfectly sure. But God always balances the ministry He gives. And here is Amos, and we would call him a righteous man. A righteous man. His ministry is one of what I would call unbending righteousness. Unfailing love in Hosea, and unbending righteousness in Amos. And I would look at both of these prophets from a practical standpoint now. You know, we can see their place in Israel's history. We can examine the period in which they ministered. We can locate the kings under which they functioned and in whose day they ministered. And we can get not only the historical, but also their distinctive prophetical message. Well, that is very, very much on the passage that is before us. But you know, I want to try and approach the passage tonight, not neglecting those issues, but seeking to bring the practical bearing of the book to our hearts. I hope that will be the blessing God will give us. I would like to learn as much as I could from Amos, because I discern in my reading and in my simple meditation upon his book that he was a real teacher. I know he was just an ordinary, if I use that word, no farmer in the meeting will be offended, I'm perfectly sure. But, you know, he himself says he was among the herdmen of Tekoa. And when he's confronted by that very obnoxious priest, he tells him, of course, that he was no prophet, neither was he a prophet's son, but he said, I was an herdman, a dresser or a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Or a sycamore tree. So he had quite an interesting calling, and no doubt it was very, very profitable indeed. Those are the simple things that we know about this man as he served God in his day. But he's taken up by the Spirit of God. That is the point. And he's used by the Spirit of God to put down forever things that are vital and things that are exceedingly valuable. And each of us, and especially those of us that are younger, we should be prepared to learn even from a book of considerable remoteness, as Amos would naturally be amongst us. And so I want to try and help you to that end. I would call him the teacher from Tekoa, because he was himself a very clear exponent of the Word of God. Now, as a writer, as he puts out his material, he does so very systematically. I think most are aware that this book is easily divided into a few sections. First of all, if you allow me to go through it quickly, chapter 1 and 2. Now, if you look at chapter 1 and 2, you will find there are 8 very, very clearly announced sentences of judgment. 8 sentences. That is, God pronounces through his servant 8 notes of judgment. Now, these are addressed latterly to the focal point of his ministry, which was Israel. And although he came from Judah, God had sent him to the northern territory with the message of God for them. Thus, Israel is the last of the 8. Judah is number 7. But then, in a rather circular way, you will find that he addresses the nations that surround on the north, on the east, and on the south, the land of Israel. You remember that on the west border, they had no nations, they had simply the Great Sea. Now, if you look at that, you will find that that is really a very interesting setting. You know, if you examine the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and notable passages in the book of Psalms, you will see that these men direct their attention to the similar range of nations. And I'm inclined to think that it's possible we have our focus in the wrong direction when it comes to prophecy. But I'm not on that tonight, so we'll just leave it for the moment. It's interesting to see that this man then pronounces the judgment of God upon the nations surrounding his own, that is, the people of Israel and Judah. You know, God is interested in nations, and men today think that he is not. And most will reckon that God is oblivious to what they do. And if you read these passages, you will see that God has noticed the anger of nations one to another. And God has noted the atrocities of nations one to another. And when men kill them one another without respect or without reserve, and in these days of almost unbounded atrocities, I think it's interesting that such a book is before us tonight. Let us learn that God is not oblivious to what nations do the one to the other. God draws attention to what one nation did in the land to which they had come. How they ripped up the woman with child. And you think of Yugoslavia tonight. And you think of many, many parts of the world where terrorism, unbounded, is rampant and wild. And it seems that there is no power. There seems that there is no authority whatsoever can deal with the circumstances. But as I read these verses, I'm encouraged to observe that God sees. And God records, and God will adjust the scales in that day, as he will in the day of which he's speaking in these chapters. So look at those 8 sentences where judgment is clearly assured. Assured. Now, from chapter 3, 4, and 5, you will find that Amos has 5 sermons, or 5 messages. And like Micah, for the most part, he introduces 3 of them with the word here. Chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, each begin with the word, "Hear ye this word." And then there are 2 that follow, and they're in chapter 5, and they begin respectively with the word woe. Chapter 5, verse 18, and chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Now, if you followed those 5 messages, you will find that judgment is announced. Judgment is announced. Now, when you come to chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9, you'll find that Amos is occupying your attention with 5 symbols. 5 symbols. 5 things that the Lord presents to his eye. And for the most part, it's governed by the very simple expression, "Thus hath the Lord God showed me. So, we're going to notice that now. And just notice these simple terms. And so there are five symbols that bring us right up to verse 10 of chapter 9. And that indicates judgment administered. And that's what God is doing in these portions, as you will see. Now, there is what I would call a sequel. And as I said last night, it's lovely to notice that these prophets leave the millennial blessing, or if you will, the particular blessing, to the end, usually, of their prophecy. And Amos follows Micah in that respect. So that from verse 11 to verse 15, we get a beautiful portrayal of millennial glory, which Amos clearly predicts. And being associated with the land, as a herdman, and as a gatherer of sycamore fruit, he seems to derive from the Spirit of God that ministry that deals with the prosperity of the land under the rule and reign of the coming Messiah. We know that fertility will increase. And there will be a handful of corn, says Psalm 72, upon the mountain. And so we thank God for this projection that judgment has been atoned for. Else Israel would never come into this blessing. And it seems to me that all these prophets have somewhere in their mind what is termed in our Old Testament the Day of Atonement. Zechariah had it, Micah had it, and Amos sees it too, that there is something, there is some great provision that God has made whereby Israel can be brought into these days of plenty, prosperity, and blessing. So that's a very simple, I know, a very quick run through, but there it is. Eight sentences, five sermons, five symbols, and then one sequel. Now, of course, there is an interesting disturbance in the passage, an interruption, which we call a very interesting historical interlude. And we will look at that in its context, 7 verse 10 to the end of the chapter in a moment or so. Now when we look in past the cover of this book and examine the ministry of this man and see it in light of how much we need, I trust that we will recognize how direct ministry has to be in a day such as the days of Amos. It's likely that most of us do not like direct ministry. It is very likely that Amos would hardly be allowed on certain platforms today. He would be told he was too personal. He'd be told he's too directive. He'd be told he's too inquisitive. I guess he'd be told to mind his own business eventually. He wouldn't be just what you would call a popular preacher in our terminology. Not really. When he looks at the material affluence of the people of God, he sees that they're able to adjust depending on the climate and to accommodate the climate as it comes. And so he has to speak about a winter house and a summer house. Now it takes something to get that on the ground, doesn't it? Well, that's what he speaks about. I'm not suggesting you have a winter house or a summer house, or that. That's not my concern tonight. I'm only bringing to you what Amos denotes and what he presents. You see, he's indicating that there was such affluence amongst the people of God in chapter 3 and verse 15 that this was exactly the case. You know, beloved, I feel that the more I see of the tremendous need of God's people in other parts of the world, the more I'm concerned about this issue. And I wonder, do we really have a burden for the tremendous need that exists in other parts tonight? God has blessed us. We never were so well off as the people of God in Australia, in Britain, in America, in Canada, and in so many other parts of the world. And you just have to go to China or go to India and see the millions there in their poverty and in their terrible distress. And then to see in many places the tragic condition of the people of God, because there are in circumstances that, of course, are hostile. And they're in circumstances where very little is coming their way. And if only our prosperity made us more spiritual, then there wouldn't really be the problem that exists generally. I'm not saying it exists specifically. I'm just speaking as general as I possibly can be. Now, if you look at Amos in this light, you'll find that he comes right to the very core of these things. And he touches on issues that you would hardly feel were his business. I mean, he talks about the kind of house that people live in, and he says it was made of hewn stone. Costly stuff. Costly stuff. And then he says it was panelled with ivory. Well decorated. Very comfortable. And he's looking, you see, at the material affluence of the people of God. And you know that as he moves throughout this book, he sees a tremendous deterioration spiritually. He says, ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near. You listen to this. That lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches. He's actually dealing with the furniture of these houses. And then he says, that eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. Now, this is the very best. This is the prime beef, shall we call it. This is no after issue. The calf in the stall would be the very best possible. So he's looking at what they eat. And then the chant to the sound of the viol, and devise for themselves instruments of music like David. He's actually interested in the music they listen to. That's very practical, isn't it? You know, I do trust, beloved, we're careful on these things tonight. Because God is looking beyond our exterior. And he's looking right into the houses we live in. And many today don't like that kind of ministry because they have permitted things in their home that they know very well are injurious to the mind of God and their own mind in spiritual things. But you see, Amos sees and he knows that they're listening, they're chanting. The word actually means to croon. To croon. So he's thinking of the music they listen to. And then it says that drink wine in bowl. A tremendous thing. Wine in bowls, not cups, but in bowls. And then anoint themselves with the chief ointments. Costly cosmetics. You wouldn't think that a prophet of God would be interested in these things, would you? And yet here it is. He's putting his finger right on the very things that are costly, that these people have in abundance. And it does not seem that, of course, there is a commensurate spiritual exercise, because it says they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. The affliction of Joseph. You know, when I looked at that, I thought, why did the writer bring Joseph in? And I notice he brings Joseph in two other times. Joseph is mentioned three times in this book. And if you look at Joseph, in every aspect of this book of Amos, you'll find he's a very, very good answer. Very good answer. Keep that in mind in a moment. How do these people get on commercially? Well, look at chapter 2, please, for a passage. That was chapter 6 I was quoting from. Chapter 2, please, and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have sold the righteous for silver. That strikes a chord, doesn't it? The righteous for silver. They sold the righteous for silver. Commercially, they were corrupt. And the needy for a pair of shoes, and so on. Now look, please, at the counterpart to that in chapter 8. And verse 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land a field, saying, when will the new moon be gone? They don't like closing shop on Sunday. Putting it in terms that you will understand. When will the new moon be gone? A time when there was to be no trade, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat. These impositions were really a problem to them, having to close on these days. Now what do they do? Making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver. There's the counterpart. They sold the righteous for silver. Now they buy the poor for silver and sell the refuse of the weak. Commercially corrupt. So intent in prosperity, they have lost the vitals of honesty. My brethren, that's a serious thing, isn't it? In these days when there's such an urge for making money, let us ever be very cautious that we do not transgress the very principles of honesty, both before God and men. And the tragedy is, so many of God's people are caught in the act of dishonesty in our day. I'm not going to elaborate. I'm not even going to quote. And it breaks my heart to think of this kind of thing amongst the people of God. And you know how the testimony is affected. When men begin to interfere with governing principles in commercial life. This is what Amos is saying. Well, you can see that that's the contrast to Joseph. We'll come to that in a moment. Now what are they like morally? Chapter 2 again, please. And this time, verse 7. That pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. That's Corinth, isn't it? Same sin as Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5. A man and his father will go in unto the same maid. Morally corrupt. You know, beloved, it's something that we should try to bear in our hearts as never before. The awfulness of sin. And you can see how this great man is putting his finger on what they were socially. On what they were materially. On what they were commercially. And what they were morally. All the time, well to do. But here is the preacher, here is the writer, here is the teacher. And what they were morally. All the time. But here's the preacher, here is the writer, here is the teacher unmasking the situation as it really pertains. Now, what are they like spiritually? Do they hearken? Do they read? Do they attend to the Word of God? Now that brings us to chapter 4. I'm just taking sections for you because we cannot have time to cover the whole thing as we would like. Now look at chapter 4, please, and verse 6. Well, you notice these verses, and I'm going to enumerate them quickly. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. Why do I enumerate those verses? Because we get these words, "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Five interferences of God. Five visits of God in judgment. Five tokens from God that He knows and that He sees and that He understands and that He's interested in beckoning the ear of His people. "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And so spiritually, they're unresponsive. I don't want you to neglect those five things. I don't want you to feel that this is too much and overwhelming and all the rest of it, because it's just right on the passage there for you. But what I do want you to do is to go back to Leviticus 26. And then what I do want you to do is come into Isaiah and find in those great books, Leviticus 26, Isaiah 1 to about chapter 10, and you'll find that these two books deal with the five same things. And Isaiah, he puts it this way, that he stands with his outstretched hands still. Five times. God waiting to see if His people are responsive to His dealings amongst them. But they weren't. "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." You know, beloved, it's a very, very, it's a very, very solemn thing if we're unresponsive to God's dealings in our midst. God has to deal loudly, speak loudly, in order to gain the ear of His people. How sad. Isn't it much easier? I'm sure you must recognize this. It is in a meeting like this, in the comfort of a hall of this nature, to be sitting listening to the minister of the Word, and as our brethren prayed, to hear the voice of God and to respond, rather than have God to bring in the instruments of judgment. After all, brethren, it's easier to have your feet washed with water than your soul burned with fire. You know that. And you know that in John's Gospel you have the washing of the feet that their defilement may be cleansed. And you know that God can use other instruments. They're all in His hand. And here is an indication that Amos is giving us that they are unresponsive. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now, you take time, and I know you will, you take time to look at these five statements and see what God did. And see a parallel in our own lives. It could well be a parallel. Why are we not seeing the blessing we should see in the gospel? Why are we not seeing the fruit in the ministry that we ought to see? Why are souls in Christendom not being drawn to the place of the name the way they were in a former day? Why are so many passing us by and no longer interested in the truth we once held so graciously and taught so devotedly? Is the Lord giving us a visitation of famine? Is He withholding the rain? Are there no harvests? Is there cleanness of teeth? Nothing to eat? No ministry? Not the food that we should receive? That should cause us to concern our souls. Are we responding? There was a day possibly when we had more in fellowship than we have today. As I said last night, when I came to Australia in 1966, there were many more assemblies that I was able to visit than there are today. So many have gone. And so, beloved, does it give concern? Or is it something we just accept and say, well, it's the nature of the day, and smallness is faithfulness? I think that we should open our eyes to see that possibly there is something of the government of God upon us for failure to respond. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. What I would love to do now is to go through this book and pick out the evidences of the spiritual deficiency in the book. And I'm just going to do one occasion because I have other things in my mind just before I finish, and I want to give you an example of what Amos is touching. I love to speak to the people of God about the Nazarite. And when I'm speaking about the Nazarite, I try to hinge my thoughts on some words that I feel may very well endorse the message or have it to reach the heart. And I speak of the intent of the Nazarite. And then I speak of the extent of the Nazarite. That is, he can be a Nazarite for a day, he can be a Nazarite for a week, he can be a Nazarite for a month, he can be a Nazarite as long for whatever time he so desires. The extent of that depends upon his own personal devotion to God. And then, of course, you go right through that book, that chapter, number 6. But then I come to Amos 2, and I speak of the lament of the Nazarite. You know, I don't think there's a more solemn passage in this book than this one. It says, "But I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites." God did it. God moved amongst the people of God, and He put His hand on men with a prophetic ministry. And He put His hand on young men that were devoted to Him, and He raised them up as Nazarites, separated to His name and to His glory. And there must have been in the very day in which Amos is speaking. But he said, ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink. In other words, you cut right across their devotion to be separate to the Lord. You know, beloved, you need to be very careful, and I need to be very careful. If there's a young person or an older person, whoever, and is devoted to the Lord in his calling and in his exercise, never try to cross that person. And never try to mock him by using terms carnal people would use. Oh, he's this or he's that. Never do that. Just let that person be before God as he wishes. I might say something, I may do something, I may behave in such a way that could cancel and contradict and forever remove the devotion that's in that man's heart. I could do that. And I would be held responsible at the judgment seat of Christ. It would take me too long to tell you an incident that never leaves me. But I'll tell you a little of it briefly. When I was a young fellow, I was in my teens, maybe even younger. I would say about 14. There was a young man came to the assembly with which I was associated, and still am. And I can remember him preaching the gospel with great fervor. Following that young man's career, I, in a few years' time, realized that it would be likely he would step out into the work of God. He was manager of a very large complex for linen in Dungannon. And one day, a brother met him on a Wednesday. What days have you off, he said, in the week? Oh, I have Wednesday off. He said, so have I. What do you do when you're off on a Wednesday? This young man says, well, I take the opportunity of visiting the sick in the hospital, visiting some of the believers that are laid aside. I use the day, he said, to pursue that kind of thing. Oh, well, this young man, this brother said, too much work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Do what I do, he said. No, what do you do? He said, I go and I play golf. I wouldn't think of it. I wouldn't think of it. He said, I wouldn't know what end of the stick to hold. Well, this brother persisted. He said, listen, I would teach you. And they arranged to meet us. And a boy made an awful mess the first day. But the second day, the second week he came back, he wasn't too bad. And the third week he went back, he was getting better. And he went on, and he realized, why should I have to travel away across so many miles to play this game? I could play it near home. Play it near home. And he started playing near home. And of course, starting playing near home, he was with people that knew. And they said, where do you go after you play the game? I go stay at home. No need to go stay at home. That's what the golf club's at the house for. Come and have it. Oh, I don't touch. Lost his place in the assembly. That man's a vagabond today. God raised up a young man in Nazareth. And another brother, not an unsaved person, another brother gave him wine to drink. Cut right across his devotion and said, you could do it and still be what you are. But he found he couldn't. Now, brethren, that's actual. And that's Amos. And God has been, I'm sure, disappointed I would know how many times. So never you try to cut across a young man's devotion to your man. But you let him go on for God. If you don't want to go on the way he's going, you go your way, if that's the right advice to give. I don't think it is, but it is in order to preserve the person I'm talking about, whoever he may be. See how direct Amos is? But ye gave him wine to drink, the very thing I separated him from. And you said to the prophets, prophesy not, don't give us that ministry. That was the very thing I told them to do. And so the people of God, beloved, can be responsible for the downfall of those whom God raises, never mind the world and never mind the devil, if you allow me to put it that way to your heart tonight. Spiritual conditions. Now, you go through the book and you'll find there are many such things therein. I don't know whether you do any preaching or not. I asked the brother in the front seat here, did he preach? But when I was here last, it was just coming into things, and I asked him the first night, did you preach? So he said, a little bit. Well now, if you are doing a bit of preaching or a bit of teaching, the good thing to read Amos. You'll find that Amos was very illustrative. He was a good teacher. He says, God says that I'm pressed onto you like a cart full of sheaves. Any farmer in a harvest day would know what that means. A cart full of sheaves. Loaded to the utmost. Weighed down, as it were, by the weight of the precious grain. And here is the prophet using an illustration that carries the mind of God clearly to the people of God. He gives a great indication of his shepherd when a shepherd care when he talks about taking the parts of a sheep out of the mouth of the lion. You know, you go right through and see how illustrative Amos is in his ministry, and follow that, because it is the way of the Master. Then he's very authoritative. You notice how many times he will say, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. That's good, isn't it? A good issue for teachers to recognize the authority of the Lord's word. Then he's very repetitive. That is, it doesn't mean that he has nothing to say, but it does mean that he repeats certain things a sufficient number of times to get the message through. For three transgressions, or for four. 8 times in the opening 2 chapters. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord, 5 times in that section I read to you, or quoted to you from the book. You see? He's repetitive. He repeats things so that the people of God get the message into their hearts. And he's very good at asking questions. He's very provocative. Can two walk together except to be agreed? The answer is no. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? The answer is no. Can a bird fall into a snare upon the earth where no gin is set for him? The answer is no. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? The answer is no. We knew that during the war in Belfast, once the sirens went, every man in the whole place was afraid. Why? Those sirens indicated coming death. Shall the trumpet of warning not be blown in a city and the people not be afraid? The answer is no. You see, where he's teaching. He's promoting the development of truth by asking questions, challenging the people of God. How precious. But you know, beloved, he's very meditative. Now this is where we want to draw a parallel with where we were last night. Is it lovely to hear him say in those passages that I have mentioned, and I want you to read them, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me." There he's in the presence of God, and God is committing things to him. God is showing him. You know, beloved, I trust we have something of that in our souls. I trust we have more of it as a result of the ministry this week than ever. The need to be in the place, the secret place with God, and to be sitting down with our book so that the Lord will show us. Show us. That is, the Lord will open his word to us and open our eyes to the word. How meditative this man proved to be. But you know, it's in the course of these meditations he's interrupted, as it were. He starts off in chapter 7, verse 1 to 3, then verse 4 to 6, then verse 7 to 9, and then there's this tragic interruption. The message is brought to him from this king. He has been to Israel. He has pronounced his message. Now he's confronted with opposition. What's he going to do now? Just what I said last night. If you do not know in your soul dealings with God, if you do not know in your soul a touch of God in your life, then when the opposition comes, what do you do? This priest said to this man, "Go away! Get up!" But he says, God said, "Go prophesy." Besides, the difference. The opposition said, "Go away. Flee to the land of Judah and there eat bread and do as much ministry as you like. Don't come here anymore." You ever told that? You ever told that? Would you be able to bear it? You know, beloved, this is where Amos was placed. On the 18th of May 1962, 150 men gathered in a place in Kuala Lumpur to dislodge me from the country. Long before you ever knew of me, they told me plainly, in a manner that I couldn't describe to you, missionaries, elders, deacons, call them whatever you will, there they were. Get out. Of those men that sat there that day, I'm the only one living in the country with a right to do so. I want to tell you that plainly. Every one of those men that raised their voice against me as missionaries are gone from Malaysia. Long since. And I'm the only one has the right to live in the country to this minute. And I have in my pocket right here the evidence of that. I could have packed my bag and gone. They called me an exclusive. I never was in so much exclusive circumstances in my life because it was a central control business. They were all there. They were all represented. It was exclusivism at its worst, in my humble judgment. They said go. But I said in the quietness of my heart, God didn't say that to me. I could look back to dealings with God when He put His hand upon me as a little fellow, knowing very little but willing to do His will. And God brought me. And thank God, God has kept me to this hour. And I have absolute freedom in the movement in that land to this moment. That's Amos. Now, I wouldn't stand here to minister this to you if I hadn't come this way. Did it disrupt his fellowship with God? No, as soon as he gets over the problem, he says, "Thus the Lord God showed me." Isn't that good? Chapter 8, verse 1. I love the way he brings it in. If he had brought it in the end, I wouldn't have seen it like that. But he puts it right in there. Isn't it beautiful? The disturbance, the disruption, oh, the opposition, the confrontation of this priest and this king and all of them didn't disturb his communion with God. Beloved, brought up in the Bible school, he said, "I'm not a prophet." He wasn't brought up as as the son of a prophet. He says, "Neither am I a prophet's son." But if you pardon me, Amos is really saying, you'll have to allow me to say this. The Lord took me. The Lord took me. Now, young men, get hold of that. Get hold of that. Allow that to be the answer in your life. That you can look back to a moment in your experience when the hand of the Lord is upon you. And you'll never move from that. Let the opposition come in whatever way it will. But here's a good example of a good teacher. He's illustrative. He's repetitive. He's provocative. He's authoritative. But above all, he's meditative. The Lord God showed.